So grab your Bibles and open those up. We're going to be in Acts chapter 27, and we're going to get through the very first verse of 28, which is crazy because that's the last chapter of Acts. And it's been a long time. I think something like almost 3 years that we've been in Acts. And so there's something to look forward to is our conclusion on the matter. And so this morning we're talking about everyone's favorite subject, which is sovereignty. And I say that obviously in a little bit of jest because it's not something that everybody feels is their favorite thing. And so I want to just real quick, as we're walking into this, I'm going to jog you where we left off because it was an important moment in the midst of sort of this crisis where we see Paul in the midst of a storm, and he is at the mercy, if you will, of other decisions that have been made for him. And even against his counsel that it's past a good point in the weather cycle that we should be trying to even set sail, they go and they try to venture what is something like 60 miles further. They're in Fair Havens, which is not aptly named, apparently. They don't want to stay there. And so they decide they're going to just try to make it to the port of Phoenix. And that little adventure of 60 miles turns into total destruction for everyone who takes part in this. And so I'm going to just track with the last couple of verses that we were in so that you can see the highlights. So Paul had said, after they had essentially given up hope that they would be able to be found. They had thrown all the gear overboard. They'd thrown the cargo overboard, the tackle. Everybody's sort of at a loss. And it says they've sort of despaired of life. Even they've given up hope of being saved. And it says then in verse 24 that Paul said, "Do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar." This is what the angel had told Paul. And so he's trying to encourage them that they're not going to die at this moment. And he says, "Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." That's a promise that you should probably circle or at least note for the rest of the morning. So God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. And so essentially what we walked through last week was the contrast of Paul's faith and what Paul's rooted in versus what these other people are rooted in. We got sailors that are there, that we got the ship's owner, we have the centurion and his soldiers. And so Paul's faith rests on something that is much deeper and longer lasting than what these men have rested their faith in. So Paul has essentially given us something to look at because he's going to show us why he has faith in the midst of trials and circumstances that are largely beyond his control, but he has a way of reacting to this that we often don't have. We sort of throw up our hands in despair that we will ever be have an opportunity to be saved. And so that is where we left off last week. And so let me see. There we go. Okay. Now he says this after he says, take faith, you know, none of you are going to die. And then he says, but we must run aground on some island. Now that's separated intentionally because that is a prophetic statement. At the moment that we find Paul saying this, they're just in the middle of the sea. They can't see the sun or the stars. There's no way to navigate. They have no tackle to do things with. And so they're sort of at the mercy, if you will, of whatever it is that God's going to do. Whatever it is that God's going to do. And to think that Paul's had the idea that because he saw an island nearby that he's made this prophetic statement is misgiven. We'll look at a map here and I'll prove to you that that's just not the case. And so he says, we must run aground on some island. And so I want to pick up the story there and I'm just going to read it straight through. And if you can, as best as you can, I just want you to put yourself in the moment. We know that they're going to be safe, but they don't know that. And so all they have is Paul's word. And so he's going to be proven right and God will be proven right. But let's just read the drama as it unfolds. It says, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A fathom is just a depth of the sea there. And so they had found 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So it's getting less and less deep. They're getting to shallower and shallower waters. And it says, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and they prayed for day to come. So the water's getting more shallow and they don't want to run aground on rocks and just be torn to pieces. And so they let down anchors off the back of the boat so that they could be slowed in their progress towards whatever these shallow waters would hold. And so they're just praying, not to God, but just in general, that light would come to reveal what it is that they're headed towards. Verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's bow into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. So what's happened is the sailors have gotten together and said, we're headed for disasters here, disaster. And what we need to do is go. And they had secured the lifeboat on the ship. And so what they've done is they've gone under the pretense of laying out more anchors off the bow. And what they've actually done is lowered the lifeboat into the water with the to escape, to let the ship crash, and they're going to get out alive. But Paul said to the centurion, so Paul sees this taking place, and he says to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, take that statement in contrast to what Paul had already said, which is take heart, be encouraged. There's going to be no loss of life, only the ship. And God has granted me all of those who sail with me. And so Paul says, unless these guys stay with us, you centurions and soldiers won't be saved. So there's a condition now on what God had already promised. And so that's a little interesting aside, but just file that away. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and they let it go. So to prevent the sailors from getting in this boat and getting away, they cut the lifeboat off and they let go of their last vestige of controlling their fate, if you will, right? It's all gone. It's all in God's hands. So we'll just have to see what the day brings. And it says, as the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food. That word for suspense is just anxiousness. They don't really know what's going to happen or what's going to come. And so he says, you've continued without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. This is not anything supernatural. He just said, you haven't eaten for 14 days. You should eat so that you have the strength in to get through whatever is about to happen. He says, for not hair is to perish from the head of any of you, which is another interesting prophecy. And when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they all were encouraged and they ate food for themselves. And then we get Luke's parenthetical statement here telling us something significant, which is we were in all 276 persons in the ship. That's a lot of people. And we kind of think of this being some kind of like small little vessel. It's not. It's a large vessel. And they carrying 276 persons. We don't know kind of the makeup of prisoners to sailors to centurion soldiers. But if a centurion is over 100 soldiers, right, you can imagine that there's a fair number of sailors and a fair number of prisoners at this moment. It says, and when they had eaten enough, they had eaten enough to be satiated. They hadn't eaten in 14 days. And because of their Paul's encouragement, they eat enough to be filled. And then they throw the rest overboard because they're going to lighten their load. They know the water's getting more shallow, and the lighter they can get, the more shallow water they can get into. And so they throw the rest of the wheat into the sea, which was the very purpose why this vessel was even in the water, was to carry wheat from Alexandria, Egypt, into the into Rome. And so they have abandoned the last vestige of any hope they have of this particular vessel fulfilling what its actual purpose was. And it says, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they look and they see sort of a place that they can land that's sandy. It's not rocky. It's not like a sheer cliff or something like that. And so they say, we're going to run the ship aground there so that we can be saved. And so they cast off the anchors and they left them in the sea. They dropped all the anchors off the stern. And so they're just going to make as best they can towards land. And at the same time, they loosen the ropes that tied the rudders. That means they're not really guiding where the ship is going. They're not steering anymore. And all they do is they hoist the foresail because the wind is pushing them in the direction they want to go, and they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow, that's the front of the boat, stuck, and it remained immovable. And the stern was being broken up by the surf. So the back of the boat is taking these hard hits from the waves and is breaking the ship apart while the front of the ship remains steadfast and steady. And it says the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Now, a soldier's duty was to guard these prisoners, and if one got away, they were liable for the punishment that was on that prisoner. And so if they let all these guys get away, their own lives were at risk. And so they said, rather than letting any of them escape, let's just kill them all, and we know that none have gotten away. Well, the centurion, wishing to save Paul, the centurion has favor on Paul. He was already kind of favorable to him. He didn't listen to him initially at the warning, but just before that, he had allowed Paul to go and secure provisions and see friends and all of that. And the centurion, wishing to save Paul, he doesn't really care about anybody else, kept him from carrying out their plan. So he tells the soldiers, don't kill any of the prisoners, because he wants to see Paul saved. And so he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land. And the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. All 276 people get to land. And then, verse 1, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. So they didn't know about this land. They didn't know what the island was called. This is all new information. This just happens to be a place that they wash up and find themselves to be saved. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get to the breaking apart of this text. So, Father, we need your word to speak this morning. We need your voice to echo in our ears and our hearts so that we might be not just informed of new things, but that we might be encouraged to act on the faith that we have and we place in you this morning. Father, thank you for giving us the word that shows us what's true. Now help us in our hearts and our minds and our emotions to come in humility underneath that so that we can submit to what it is that you say this morning. Father, I ask that you would keep me from error. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive what you say this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was being interviewed to be the potential pastor of Galley Baptist Church, GBC, right? And they asked, you know, what is your ministry going to look like? That was the search team, the committee, and all of that. And then I was brought before the congregation. They had that same kind of question. And so I said, like, I don't have a lot of plans. Like, I can't promise anything. The one thing I want to do or make sure that I do is just preach. Like, I just want to make sure that I teach the Word of God. I think that I trust that that's exactly what we need, and God will bless it. And I don't know what that means in terms of him blessing it, but the Word of God is just what I want to do, and I can't promise anything out of that. All I can do is say that's what I want to be about. So I came with that idea, and in the midst of the culture and the society that we live in today, there's a lot of things about God's Word that that are hard to preach on because culture resists it. They don't like it. Like, things like the sanctity of life, or God's design for marriage, or biblical sexuality, or any of those kind of like really fiery topics that just get debated and hated. And those things are easy and pale in comparison to the kind of resistance and frustration that people experience when we get to this topic, which is sovereignty. And I don't know why it is that we feel that way. I think it's probably because sovereignty is not an emotional word, but our reaction to it is. Sovereignty is a descriptor of who God is in his character. It is an extension of what he is. He cannot not be sovereign. Sovereign just means it is God's unrivaled rule over all things. And if God is one-tenth of, one-billionth of what he's described as in scripture as the creator and God over all, he must and indeed is sovereign. And so while I said I want to preach God's word, I'm just going to do my best to be faithful to that, and I can't promise anything, I want to amend my original statement to, I can promise you that if you will allow God's word to speak for God instead of your emotions or your reactions or your frustrations or your feelings, then you will be more rooted and more faithful than you ever had imagined. I was reading this week, and I was just trying to find a good illustration for the description of what God's sovereignty is like. And I couldn't think of anything, and I just know that the people that are frustrated most with God's sovereignty are those who look into it the most superficially. And if you know anything about aquifers, underground aquifers, right? These are vast deposits of fresh water that lay not just shallow beneath the earth's surface, but way down deep. And so I was reading about some aquifers this week, and there's a large and vast reserve of fresh water in Kenya. Now, Kenya has rivers and reservoirs, and there's parts of it that are very lush and rainforest, but then there's parts that are parched and dry. And so you would think of Kenya as kind of that deserty kind of place, but Kenya is a whole country, just like we, the U.S., are a whole country. So if you can get that in your mind, don't think of Kenya as a state. It's much larger than that. And so they have some resources of fresh water. But this one aquifer, just one aquifer, the estimation is something like 900 billion cubic gallons of water. 900 billion, which dwarfs what their normal surface water supply is by something like thousands and thousands of times. Like their normal is like 1,000 cubic, or 1 billion, I think I'm saying that right, 1 billion cubic meters of water. And so they have this vast underground reserve of water that's basically an ocean, right? Like it would, if you think about that amount of water under the surface, but you look at it on the surface, especially in the dry areas, you'd say that doesn't exist, right? How could the ocean be underneath here? How could that much water exist beneath the crust? And so if you were to prove that that doesn't exist and you begin to dig very shallowly, you would prove that you were right. You would say, see, there's no water here. So you dig a few meters, and then you even dig beyond that. And maybe you get to what's called the water table, where there's some silty and dirty water. And you say, see, there is some water under here, but nothing like in a vast ocean. But the further and further and further and further that you dig, and once you pierce the top of that aquifer, that hole that you've dug would begin to fill with that clean water. And the deeper and larger that you dig that hole, the more fresh water you would have. Are you getting a picture here? And so what I've found is that those who approach God's sovereignty with a very superficial look, they look at it from the top and say, I don't feel like that's true. They say, there's no water under here. And then some say, I'll prove there's no water under here. And they dig very shallowly and they find that dirty water and say, see, it's not like that. There's some sort of mix here. And so it's not the way that God says that it is. But if you are a Christian this morning, if you were to have no other doctrine, like there's nothing else that you were to learn, if you would dig into this truth of God's sovereignty, it is the very core, the foundation on which every other piece of faith rests. Now, you may not like that statement because you have some emotional objection or you have some logical objections. And I understand that this morning. And so I don't want to spend all of our time necessarily just focused on me trying to prove to you something like God's sovereignty is real. I'm just going to assert it out of the gate. And I'm going to say, if you will hang with me, you will see that as you get deeper and deeper and deeper into God's sovereignty, the more truth fills your heart and the more you will trust God in your life. The sovereignty of God is more neglected, more abused, more misunderstood, and more maligned than I think any other doctrine of Scripture. In your bulletin this morning, this is the last thing I'll say by way of introduction, and then we'll get to observations in the text. You have a quote there, and it comes from J.I. Packer. It's a quote on the sovereignty of God, and it comes out of essentially, J.I. Packer unpacking the reality of us we have to, at a basic level, trust that God's in power, that he is able to do what it is that we petition him to do. And the most basic revelation of that is prayer. If you pray, you must, at some level, admit that God has not just the ability, but the desire to act on behalf of what it is that you're petitioning for. And if you're asking him to do something that's not currently the way that it is, like the situation and the circumstances aren't in your favor, you're asking him to change the circumstances or intervene in something, I want you to see that you are trusting God's sovereignty to bring those things about. And so if you pray at all, you trust in some level at God's sovereignty. Now, the problem with this is we want to limit it. We want to build a nice fence around it, and we say God's sovereignty goes this far and no further. I have this border of human sovereignty, human will, which God will not transgress. And besides all of the logical fallacies that that brings up and the problems that's going to give you in faith, I just want to show you that the paradox of sovereignty, which is how can God be in total and complete control? How can he do that? And yet still, here I am, a responsible human being, making decisions that matter. And so we take these things, we say, they can't possibly be true. Now, they're true because God has said they're true. And I'm just going to show you that by way of scripture. In Proverbs, well, that's the quote. Here we go. Okay. Proverbs 16:1, Proverbs 16:9, and 16:33. I know I jumped around, but I want you to see both things stated and then help you understand that these things are not in contradiction, but really are the fulfillment of one another. It says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That what it is that you set in your heart, what you decide, like you plan things, you desire things, you will after them, and then you pursue them. Those things belong to you. That's what Proverbs said. Those things belong to you. They're in your heart, but the answer is from the Lord. That means the things that you speak, the words that come out of you, are what God has decided beforehand. Now, going on in verse 9, it says, a man's heart plans his course. Again, a reference to what it is that you're doing inside of you. You have a will. You're acting on that will. And for that reason, we most often use that as the reason why we say God's not in charge. I'm in charge. Now, it says, man's heart plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. So guess what? You do have a will. You are planning things, but guess who planned those things? God, okay? Now it starts to feel like a true paradox, which is how do these two things coexist? The last one, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I cannot come up with a perfect illustration, but here's one I think is helpful. If you can imagine that the sun shining down on you and you're looking at the ground and you see your shadow. And God's sovereignty is like the sun, and the shadow is like your plans, your will. The shadow does nothing except for what you do, right? The shadow will not move without you moving, and whatever you do, the shadow will do, right? Now, what is the cause of the shadow? Yes. What's the cause of the shadow? Yes, the sun and you. The shadow doesn't exist. The shadow is seen because of God's sovereignty, and how you move is exactly what will happen. And these things must coexist, and you bear responsibility and weight because that's exactly how God has designed it. But he's designed it in that he is nothing that is outside of his control. His plan, the decisions that you make are real, and they do affect your future, and yet God has set those things into place. This is the sun being God's sovereignty and the shadow being your responsibility. What you actually do, what happens in the shadow is your own. And yet God, the shadow doesn't exist and it wouldn't be visible without God making it visible. And so here we have this paradox that we have to hold on to. Now, what I want to do this morning is not just observe in a general way that sovereignty is true, because it is, right? It's asserted over and over in scripture. But it also says that because of sovereignty, man does things, and we ought to react in those things and move accordingly. And that's what faith is. It's trusting that God has laid the course, so I will act. I'm going to act trusting that God has prepared the way beforehand. And outside of that sphere of things that I control, like my decisions, you have a greater problem if you're one of those, well, God's sovereignty is this far and no farther. What do you do about something like a storm? That's not in your control at all. And yet, somehow, winds up being exactly in the place that God had intended. That's sort of a little conundrum if you want to try and work on that this morning. Both are totally true. And they're totally true because that's the way that God has made things. So they're not at odds. If you look at your circumstances today and you trace those backwards, you might be able to follow the set of decisions that brought you to this moment. But also, if you trace those circumstances backwards, you'd be able to see God's hand and how he orchestrated things that you had nothing to do with, and yet here you are at this moment. God is sovereign, and you are responsible. This is not the great paradox in terms of it's irreconcilable. They're not antithetical. They do work together. Now, that's all I plan to say about this. I just want to encourage you, not by way of making you feel like God's sovereignty is a mountain I must ascend, but rather seeing it as the great refuge for your faith. If God's sovereignty is true, there's no place where you're at God's at the mercy of just randomness. There's no time where your decision, even as bad and as awful and horrible as it was, as sinful as it could be, that you've actually broken God's sovereignty. Somehow, some way, he's designed all of those things to get you to the exact moment that you are. And because you're in that moment, once again, you have the opportunity to do what is right. So when God says something like, I've set before you life and death, choose life, he means that moment by moment. There wasn't a one-time offer and you blew it back here and he'll never get it to you again. At every moment, here you are in the exact circumstances that God has orchestrated for you to respond well. So what is it that we do? When we see that God's hand is on something, we act. We act to follow it. We trust in the circumstances that we've been put in. So I'm going to examine sort of the elements of the story as we know them so far, and so that we might trace God's hand in those things, and then we see Paul's response and how he's responded in faith, because actually acting or working or doing something in light of God's sovereignty is what faith is. It's the action that trusts. So here we go. The first thing is the storm. The storm. This is totally out of Paul's hands. It's totally out of the sailor's hands. Totally out of the centurion's hands. This storm comes, it rises up, and it blows them off course. They had a plan to get somewhere. They were at Fair Havens. They wanted to get up to the port of Phoenix. I told you this was something like 60 miles away. And what happens in the midst of this storm, it's called a nor'easter. So that means the wind comes, and it's coming from the north, not blowing them north. It comes down from the north, and it's pushing them south. It blows the sailors off course. It destroys their ability to navigate. They throw over all of the things that they had to make do, to make their way. All of their priorities get set aside because of this great wind that who controls? Only God. Only God. So they're afraid of running into what we hear previously in the text are the sands of the Syrtis. That's just off the northern coast of Africa. And they're afraid they've been pushed so far, something like 900 miles south, that they're going to run into the sands of Africa. That's how strong the northeastern wind had come, this no small tempest that lay upon them for days. And the storm exposed what was always true, that only God controls these things, the wind and the waves. The moon and the sun and the stars, the things that they're using to navigate also belong to God. And he's hidden those from their sight. And so we were left to ask, how is it they're going to navigate around in these circumstances? Let me show you what's actually happened in this moment. So they start their journey here on this tip, which is Caesarea, or just below, just south of that. And they make their way north. I have an actual path. Let me find it. There we go. They started in Caesarea, and they made their way north to Sidon. And then it says, remember, they used the lee as they go north of, this is the island there, is Cyprus, and they land in Myra, or Myra, if you want to say it that way. And then they sail north just around the coast here of Rhodes, and then they follow down south, and this is Fair Havens, where they make their fateful decision to sail on after Paul's warning that they should not do so. And here is Phoenix. This is the 60 miles that they needed to traverse, and they had tried to go to. But it says, as they set out, first they get this nice little southern wind, or a wind up from the south that carries them, and it says they suppose that they have obtained their purpose as they get to go north for just a moment, and suddenly a great tempest wind begins to blow them south, and they use the island of Cotta, which is very small, to block the wind for a moment, but after that, they're at the total mercy of the tempest. And so they're blown southern in a southern way. And here are the major Syrtis sands here off the coast of Africa. Let me zoom out so you can get a sense of where we're at. They're blown so far south, or by their mind, they're blown so far south that they believe they're somewhere near the sands of the Syrtis. And yet it says for 14 days they've been at sea and they're not eating and they're anxious and they have no way to navigate. And so we find them here not sure about what's happening or where to go. Now, if you would just humor me and look at the front of your bulletin this morning. That's not a mistake or a problem that we didn't plan for. That, my friends, is a scaled version of the island of Malta as it exists in the area of ocean that was available to sail to after the island of Kauta. So what that is something like, can you see the small white dot somewhere towards the bottom middle third of that black rectangle? Can you see it? If you can't see it, that gives you some idea of how small of an area we're talking about. Now, that graphic, if you can see it on this screen, is represented here. Now, you can do it now, you can do it later. What I want you to do is, as best you can, take a pen, because just a pen mark or a pencil mark, and just drop it from somewhere about 8 inches above your paper and see if you can get it to land on Malta. That's the tiny little island. There's something like 950,000 square miles of ocean, and they have landed on an island that's something like 125 square miles. And what has happened is they've been traveling what they believe to be south, and yet somehow, in spite of this great tempest wind that's pushing them down south, they end up traveling north, which feels like an impossibility. Well, it is impossible, except for that God had orchestrated that this is exactly where they would land. And when Paul makes this prophetic statement that they must run aground on some island, there's no island left except for Malta. If you examine the map, there is no island between there and where they had gone south around Kauta, except for Malta. There's no place they could land in the 950,000 square miles of ocean that is an island. Okay, coincidence, right? Coincidence. Well, if you can get your pen to fall on that dot, even with intention, you're doing better than God is. Okay? That's not the case. God has essentially orchestrated the circumstance to land them on their way to exactly where they were going, because that's just below, if you can see the boot of Italy there, they're headed to Rome. And so he's gotten them most of the way onto this journey. There is no island they know of. We find that out. They find out afterward the island's called Malta. They didn't even know it existed. So certainly they had not navigated to it. They've thrown off all of their ways of navigation, and so somehow they've traveled north. I submit to you that that's by God's sovereign hand that they've done that. You should be impressed. So I want to zoom in on the island of Malta. So we find out that somehow in the midst of all of this, as they've traveled north in spite of the southern winds, if you go to Malta today, there is, guess what? St. Paul's Bay. It's called that because this is the traditional site of Paul's landing, which is going to become important here in just a moment. So I'll leave that there. So we have the storm, which has somehow pushed them in the right direction, in the wrong direction, and they've given up hope, and they're not in control of these circumstances. And then we have the island that they don't even know of. And yet, we find out in the midst of this, in this promise, that Paul has told the centurions, as the sailors go to leave, they're going, remember, they try to escape by lowering down the lifeboat and kind of the darkness of night under the pretense of dropping anchors. They're going to escape. And Paul says, unless those guys stay with the ship, you centurions cannot be saved. The promises of God work with the providences of God. The providence is the provision that's given beforehand. The providences of God work in conjunction with the promises of God and our action. So we are not to be apathetic towards what's going to happen. Some people use that straw man argument and say, well, if God's in charge of everything that happens, then I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. That's not the invitation. The invitation is to trust the promises and act in accordance with them. Now, what Paul knows in the midst of this storm and the things that are happening, the water's getting more and more shallow, Paul's not going to navigate the ship. Centurion's not going to navigate the ship. Soldiers aren't going to navigate the ship. What do you need to navigate a ship? You need some sailors. You need a captain. He says, unless those guys stay with us, we're going to be in trouble. So he says that you've got to keep them on board. And so the centurion believes him in this moment, understands the pragmatic solution here has been provided. Hey, guess what? There's land coming, and we have some sailors that can help navigate us towards a safer destination. We better keep them on board. And so they do that, and they cut the lifeboats off. So acting in conjunction with or in belief of God's promise. God is going to get us to an island. We got to get there, but we need to get there and we have a boat. So let's use the boat. Don't let those guys get off. So that's why he says, cut the boats. And so they do. There is a means that God has given to realize the promises that he's made. We work and we strive and we do in faith. Not out of panic. Not, I don't believe God will get us there, so we got to get some sailors. It's God's promise we're going to get there. We got some sailors. Why don't we use them? He's provided some sailors. So using God's provision in faith is different than panic and just doing whatever you can and jumping ship, hoping that because God promised, he'll just preserve you in spite of bad decisions, right? There's a different thing. So he says, unless you stay with the boat, we cannot be saved. That's one thing that was a promise that's given a practical step that must happen in light of that. And then he gets there, and as they run aground and they find themselves stuck fast on the front of the boat, the waves are coming in and the back of the ship is breaking up. And as they're about to kill the prisoners, there's another step that's taken. The centurion has favor on Paul. He wants to preserve Paul. There's some divine favor, I think, that's given there. But also, at this point, Paul's essentially saved their life. He's here, and he's going to return the favor. He wants to preserve Paul's life. So without the centurion stepping in to preserve Paul's life, all the rest of the prison and him would have been killed themselves. But they're not there yet. They haven't arrived. The ship is being broken up. They're high-centered on a reef. And so the question becomes, now what? Unless we swim, we're not going to get to the end. Like, you could say, God's given me a promise, he's going to preserve this, and I'll just trust whatever happens, and so I just lay back, and he'll get me there. And he's gotten you there, and then he again provides and provides and provides and provides, and all you're asked to do is to, in faith, act on the things that he's provided. And what initially seems like a bit of a disaster is actually another providence of God. In the fact that they high center on the front of the ship. Now, if you think about this, it says they were immovable. It was a steady at that point while the back of the boat gets broken up. And you sound like, that's scary. But guess what? You got a bunch of guys that can't swim. You want something that's not moving around. You have the front half of the ship stuck while the back half of the ship is being broken up to, guess what? Give you stuff to float in on because everybody can't swim. So again, God's providing things in his sovereignty, and he doesn't say, you know, you'll just magically float to the shore. He's provided things to get you there. So faith and work are not mutually exclusive to how we tend to think of them. Paul is not schizophrenic. He's the same guy that says, I trust in all that God's doing, but I work, I strive, I battle, I blood, sweat, and tears. Why? So that I might attain the goal. I want to finish the race. All of these things talk about work. And he doesn't see work as a contradiction to faith. He sees, I work because I have faith, because God is doing something. I trust wherever he's put me right now, I need to work towards that goal. He's put me in this situation, so he's going to get me wherever it is that he wants to get me. And so I think that's really the problem, that we have that gap between trusting that God's really in control of this because we're not sure if we're in the right place. Is this the right place, God? Like, do you want me to actually act in faith? Should I step out in faith on this moment? So how do we know that we're in the right place? Well, let me start with this. If you're there, it's the right place. You cannot get in the wrong place in terms of what God has sovereignly ordained in your life. Now, you have maybe made some horrendous decisions to put yourself in that exact circumstance. But guess what? God's got you there, and you can act in faith now. And even if you don't, God has a design for all of it. So how do we know that we're in the right place? We're always seeking that extra bit of guidance to know what is this really what we're supposed to do? And we take this as a way of petrifying us or making us paralyzed from making another decision. The word for guidance comes from the word for ropes, for sailing ropes. In Hebrew, whenever you get that term for God guided them somewhere or did something, it's referring to that same idea of ropes and how he steers. And what we want often is this: God, tell me where to go. God, give me the map so that I can follow the course. And guidance is not something he hands you for you to carry out. It's something that he is. You trusting God, looking for his presence at every moment is how you know you're in the right circumstances. God, where are you in this circumstance so I can act in faith? Let me give you the picture of this in scripture. When the Israelites are in the wilderness, God did not give Moses an itinerary. He did not give him a map. He did not give him a daily travel log. He did not give him a weather report. There was a pillar of fire that would rest on the camp, right? And there's something like, best estimates are like 2 million people. Like, even if you had the schedule, how do you get 2 million people going to the right place at the right time? There was a pillar of fire, and when the pillar of fire got up and moved everybody in the camp, guess what? Got up and moved. God's presence was when you moved, and you were to stay in God's presence. So when they see the pillar of fire going, we gotta go. We're going with God's presence. And that's essentially what we're to do. We're just supposed to trust in every circumstance we're in. We're looking for God's presence. We're going to follow him where he has us or wherever he leads. God's guidance is what he is. If you want to know and want to act right, look for him in the circumstances that you're in so that you will choose what's best and that you're acting in faith. God's sovereignty is experienced not passively, but actively. His guidance and will are found when we're actively trusting in where he's leading us and what he's doing. So they're not finished yet. They're at the spot where things are being broken up. The centurion's decided that they'll preserve Paul's life and the rest of the prisoners. And he says, who can swim? And some people can swim and most of them probably couldn't. And maybe they're still in chains. And there's something like a barrier here to actually getting to that last little bit. Like, how do we know we're in the right place? Well, this is exactly, God's landed us on this island. He's put us in this spot, and we've got to get to the beach. Now, I got really interested in this week because I wanted to see just how unique and providential this was. This is also St. Paul's Bay. It's just a different map. And the map here is something. This is the depth of the waters in this area. And we find out that as they're headed towards land, it says the sailors kind of sense, maybe there's seagulls, maybe they can hear something like the surf, and they believe they're, and it says, remember, they take the measurement and it's getting shallower and shallower and shallower. And finally, they end up on this high-centered thing. And so we don't actually know where they ran aground, but I took the deepest place that matched where the depth was that it said that they were at and where it becomes immediately more shallow where they could have run aground on. And then I took a measurement from that distance to the shore. It's 20 yards. It's 20 yards. We say something like, I don't understand how in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a circumstance, I don't understand how God's sovereignly doing something for my good. It doesn't feel like it. I'm in a shipwreck. But even if you can't swim, he's like providing pieces of things to float on. We travel and we walk according to God's providing. He provides another thing and you just take the next step and he provides another thing. And here he is providing things and he's like, can you follow me another 20 yards? Will you trust me for another 20 yards? I've got you right here in this cove. There's no more waves to bang against you, to overcome you, to overthrow you. We trust in confidence, and we trust God, seeking him as the source. In the midst of a storm, we go, I'm upside down. I'm tossed about. I don't know which way's up. I don't know how to get there. I can't provide this for myself. I don't know how to swim. If you trust in God's sovereignty, it is an unending well for faith. You just dig. And the more that you dig, the further you get down, the wider that hole gets, the more you find how good God is. It was like every time I looked at something else, I was like, how incredible is that? How do you travel north with a tempest wind blowing you south? How do you get to the one island in 950,000 square miles of island? How do you get to the one cove that's only 20 yards from the reef to the sand? How do you get the front of it stuck so that it's steady and steadfast while pieces of the boat are broken off so that you can float ashore? You don't, but God does. If you trust it, he's so good. I'm going to end this morning, and I want to read you a primer for next week. Because we go, okay, so God's doing all this stuff. He's got him there, and it's going to feel like, but only for verse one. Because it's out of the proverbial frying pan and into the fire for Paul. And so there's got to be something to why God is doing things the way that he's doing it. And when we look at it objectively, we measure things on, that was hard. That was a bad thing. I must be a bad person, and God did that to me. Okay? And I want you to, in light of hopefully what you've observed about God's goodness and his sovereignty and his provision and something of this story this morning, take that as I read to you a story this morning. And then I want you to think, why would God do this? Why would God do this? And I'll resolve it for you next week. Corey and Betsy Ten Boom were a Dutch family that hid Jews during the Nazi Holocaust. And they eventually found themselves stationed in Ravensbrück camp, concentration camp. So I'm just going to read from Corey Ten Boom's book, or her biography, The Hiding Place. It says, in their barracks, they were shown to a series of massive platforms. They were stacked three levels high. Just think plywood decks. And they were stacked three levels high, and they were so close together that people had to walk single file between them. Rancid straw was scattered over the platforms, something like bedding, but it's rotting. And it served as the communal bed for hundreds of women. So Corey and Betsy found that they could not sit upright on their platform because they were so close together that when they did, they would hit their head. So as they arrived, it says, they lay back, struggling against the nausea that swept over them from the reeking straw. And suddenly Corey started up, and striking her head on the cross slats above, something had bitten her leg. "Fleas," she cried. Betsy, this place is swarming with them. Descending from the platform and edging down the narrow aisle, they made their way to a patch of light. "Here, and another one here," Corey wailed. "Betsy, how can we live in such a place? Show us. Show us how," Betsy said matter-of-factly. It took Corey a moment to realize that her sister was praying. "Corey," Betsy then exclaimed, "he's given us the answer before we've even asked. He always does this. In the Bible this morning," where was it? Read that part again. So Corey checked to make sure that there were no guards nearby, and then they drew from a small pouch a Bible that she had managed to smuggle into the concentration camp, and it was 1 Thessalonians, she said. Finding the passage in the feeble light, "here it is. Comfort the frightened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always. Pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." "That's it," Betsy interrupted. "That's his answer, give thanks in all circumstances." That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this barracks. Corey stared at her incredulously and then around at the dark, foul-smelling room. Such as, she inquired. Such as being assigned here together. Corey bit her lip. Oh yes, Lord Jesus. Such as what you're holding in your hands. And Corey looked down at the Bible. Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all the women here in this room who will meet you in these pages. Yes, agreed Betsy. Thank you for the very crowding here, since we are packed so close, how many more will hear? And she looked at her sister expectantly and prodded. Corey? Oh, all right. Thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds. Thank you. Betsy continued on serenely, and for the fleas, and for, that was too much for Corey. She cut in on her sister. Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea. Give thanks in all circumstances, Betsy corrected. It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of the place where God has put us. And so they stood between the stacks of bunks and gave thanks for fleas that on occasion, Corey thought Betsy was surely wrong. Why would God put these two sisters in this place, in that condition, in that time? But this is the will, that you trust him, that you give thanks in the midst of whatever circumstances he's in, because you trust that he's sovereign. He's doing things and he's working all things for your good as you work.